good evening. Shall we open in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come before you in praise to you and with thanksgiving. We pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit to guide our time together. We pray for your word to be understood and that your will be done. We pray that you would be with those that could not be with us this evening to bless them and keep them. Comfort those who are in our thoughts and strengthen them, and be with us now as we gather in your name. For you, Lord, are our focus and reason for our praise. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Well, you might be wondering why I picked the verses of James as a focus tonight. And I know when the pastor asked me to speak, the first thing I did was pray for a topic. And I had recently finished a study on James, and since it was fresh in my mind, I thought that would be one that I could glean from. Well, I also felt that in recent times, there seems to be a lot of our members that have gone through some trials, and I felt that some small, some great, and I felt in my heart that it was appropriate chapter. This morning, we studied the goodness of God, and Tom expressed that the believer's response to his goodness is to be thankful for his discipline. And I know that trials are not easy while going through them. But afterward, we can see the hand of God and give him praise. I know I learned from this book, and I hope that there might be something that you will learn too as I speak. And now if you would turn with me to James chapter 1 and read with me verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to those that love him. Well, when reading this epistle, one of the first questions you might ask is, who was the author of James? It begins simply as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. A servant of God could be any of the men in the New Testament known as James. There are several solutions that have been given. There's the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. The Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the brother of Jesus, which is the most popular choice. And then a possibility of James, the son of Alphaeus, and the brother of Jesus being one and the same, or an unknown Jesus, or maybe just someone that they think it was James, but it was really written by someone that denies scriptural authority. Well, as you're looking at that, we could say, how are we to make our way through so many choices? In truth, an absolute answer is impossible to determine. Most lean towards James, the brother of Jesus. He is prominent in the early church. He is very Jewish in his Christianity. And James is the most Jewish of the epistles. All of these points will point to James, the Lord's brother. But you could also say, what about the others? James, the son of Alphaeus, has nothing written about him. He is just difficult to believe that he could be the author of James. And yet the book of Jude is written by the brother of James. Jude is another form of Judas. And not only does James, the brother of Jesus, have a brother named Judas, but so does James, the son of Alphaeus. Another one possibility is James, the son of Zebedee. He's an interesting choice and possibility because he was part of the inner circle. The others in the inner circle were Peter and John. Both of them wrote books in the New Testament. The book of James was obviously written quite early, sometimes considered one of the first, but one of the last ones to be added to the New Testament canon. James, the son of Zebedee, is usually opposed as a choice because of his early death. Some deny him as a possibility because he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Therefore, he must have died too early for believers to be all over. But what happened at Pentecost? Jews came in from all over the world and heard of Jesus in their own tongues. They went back to their own lands, but they believed in Jesus. They were all over. And as concerning his early death, by most counts, he was killed about 12 years after the death of Jesus. Was this not long enough to write to the Jews that were scattered abroad? Certainly James must be included in the short list. In conclusion of these considerations, either James, the brother of Jesus, the one most likely, or James, the son of Zebedee, could have written the book of James. Even James, the son of Alphaeus, cannot be totally discounted. Perhaps, as with other books in the Bible, God did not deem it important for that we know for certain the human author. We need only to be certain that the words written are the words of God. Interestingly, the name James was not the actual name of these men. Some say it was Imes, but most scholars agree that it was something closer to Yaakov in Aramaic. Yaakov is a fairly common name and usually becomes Jacob. But it has also undergone a metamorphosis, becoming James in English, Santiago in Spanish, and Jacques in French. Because the translators of the King James Version of the Bible wanted to please the king and get his approval for the translation, they translated at least three of these men named Yaakov into James. Assuming that James, the writer of this epistle, was the brother of Jesus, it would be nice to know when James became a believer of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul wrote, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born of due time. Well, Paul was speaking of his encounter with Jesus Christ, but he also was speaking of an encounter with James and with the Lord Jesus, which was sometime after Jesus' resurrection. Prior to that, James was mentioned only as Jesus' brother and not a disciple or church leader, initially rejecting him, as we see in John 7:5, where it is written, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Can you imagine being a brother of the Lord for 30 years and not believing in him? What you must be feeling when he appears to you after his death and you realize he is the Christ? James merely claims himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not take the honor of being his brother. James gives the honor to the deity of Jesus as Lord. Reading through the first verse of James 1, we see that it ends with the word greeting. This word strengthens the similarities of James as the leader of the Jerusalem church and as the writer of this epistle, being one and the same. Greeting is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Acts 15:23. Where James is addressing the Gentile Christians regarding the Christian church decision. It's a Greek infinitive word, verb, charein, meaning to rejoice. Rejoice is an appropriate word to use as he continues on in verse 2. When he says, to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The New American Standard Bible says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You might ask, what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? Well, the word used in both of these translations is the same word, and it's periosmos. And according to the dictionary, a trial is a test of faith, patience, or stamina by suffering or temptation. A temptation is an enticement to do something wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. It is the act of tempting, especially to evil. Temptation comes from evil desires inside us, not from God. It begins with an evil thought and becomes sin when we dwell on the thought and allow it to become an action. People who live for God sometimes wonder why they still have temptations. Does God tempt them? No. God tests people, but he does not tempt them by trying to seduce them into sin. But God does allow Satan to tempt people in order to refine their faith and to help them grow in their dependence on Christ. We should not confuse temptation with God's testing of our faith as a way to strengthen it. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Our daily scripture reading for the last part of June has been in the book of Job. And if you've been reading it, the book of Job is a story of one man's test of faith. Job, although, quote, a man blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, unquote, was a man which God allowed Satan to tempt to prove his faith toward God. Job recognized God's involvement in his life in his answer to Eliphaz's first speech in Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. He questions, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment?" He says God tries us every moment, not some moments, not most moments, but every moment. Trials can mean exam, and God is scrutinizing every moment of our lives because he is our Father and takes his responsibility to love and care for us very seriously. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" God, through Paul, commanded us to examine our faith and to test ourselves. How can we know the strength of our faith, our belief in the Word of God? James wrote his epistle to challenge his readers to examine their faith to see if it was a genuine saving faith. In his epistle, James is telling us several things about faith. In chapter 1, you have a wonderful answer to a question, what makes faith grow? Jesus said that it does not take very much faith to start. If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, just a little bit of it, just enough to get you to act, even though you are filled with doubts in doing of it, that it is enough. That will move mountains. That what that makes faith grow is trials. In John MacArthur's commentary on James, he says that the scripture mentions at least 8 purposes for the Lord's allowing of trials to come into the lives of his people. The first purpose is to test the strength of our faith. By bringing trials into our lives, the Lord helps us to see the strengths and the weaknesses of our faith. Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labor of olives shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." In times of trouble, do we praise God or do we become bitter toward him. And the second purpose of trials are given for us to are to humble us. Where Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, "And least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul knew his weakness of pride and praised God for humbling him. And the third purpose of trials is to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. In John 6, verses 5 through 7, we read, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that we may eat, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Well, Philip failed the test, seeking the answer in a worldly point of view of money to supply the need. Yet he learned that the Lord will provide. The writers of Hebrews said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 24 through 26, "By faith Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Looking to the fourth purpose of trials, it is to call us to an eternal and heavenly hope. The harder our trials become and longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Paul expresses this heavenly hope in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. At the time, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, facing trial for his life. And he wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nonetheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Looking to the fifth purpose of trials, and that's to reveal what and whom we really love. God tested Abraham, and he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to prove his faith, but also his love for the Lord. If we look to the first and greatest commandment that Jesus told us, he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." That is who your love should be directed to. The sixth purpose of trials is given to teach us God's blessing, the value of God's blessing. Faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God with which he has blessed us: his word, his care, his provision, his strength, and his salvation. In Hebrews 12:2, we too should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The seventh purpose of trials is to develop in his saints enduring strength for greater usefulness. Paul expresses this well in his writing in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And then the eighth purpose of trials is to enable us to better help others in their trials. If you go to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, you would read, Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And then Paul sums up this principle in 2 Corinthians 1 in verses 3 through 6, where he said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Well, since the purposes of trials are to grow our faith, it is fundamental for us to learn and respond in a right manner to them. And then James helps us in verses 2 through 12 to conduct ourselves in response to trials. In verse 2, we read, "Count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations." Here James states that we should have a joyful attitude when we are in times of trial. In verse 3, we read, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." An understanding mind will give us patience to endure our trials. In verse 4, we read, "But let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing." If we are to be perfect and complete, we need to allow God to work in our lives. We need to be submissive to his will. In verses 5 through 8, we read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." In Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Faith does not come from feelings, but on the knowledge and understanding of God's promises, and believing in your heart those truths, and God will reveal those truths if you ask of him. In verses 9 through 11, we read, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen without burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That's almost appropriate for a day like today where it's the sun withereth all. But James is calling us to have a humble spirit and to rejoice in the high position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where or what we are in this world, we are the children of the Most High God and receivers of the immeasurable blessings that position holds. Well, finally, we read of the reward in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This word begins with the word, or this verse begins with the word blessed. The same word is used by Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. The dictionary describes this word as enjoying happiness. Yet it seems an oxymoron. He says, how can one enjoy happiness while persevering trials or enduring temptation? It has a meaning far greater, an inner joy that only by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Continuing to look at verse 12, the word crown is translated from Stephanos, meaning to encircle, to twine, or wreath. Stephanos describes the victor's crown, the symbol of a triumph in the public games or a contest. It can also be the reward or a prize given to honor a person. Though the word can denote a crown of royalty, it is more usually used in a laurel wreath awarded to a victor or a festival garland worn when rejoicing. In early times, it was a token of public honor for distinguished service. In other times, it symbolized the joy of a wedding or the gladness of a festival, especially at a king's coronation. This could describe to us many rewards that we would receive if we persevere. A wedding that is in heaven with Jesus, or a crown for being a victor. These early crowns were woven as a garland of oak, ivy, parsley, myrtle, or olive branches. And later, these natural wreaths were imitated in gold. In James 1:12, the writer is saying that the person who perseveres trials or overcomes trials becomes a person of sterling worth and emerges strong and pure spiritually. But what must we overcome? In Revelation, each of the letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor contains the phrase, to him who overcomes. Later, in a summary statement near the end of the book of Revelation, Christ says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It is obvious that overcoming, or more correctly, persevering in trials and temptations, are a prime activity in a Christian's life. We should count it all joy. Shall we close in prayer? Lord God Almighty, we all need trials in our lives, for without them, we would not grow in our faith and love toward you. We pray that in our times of trial, we turn to you for the wisdom you so gladly give to those who desire it. We hope and pray that our hearts and minds are focused on you and on the blessings for us and the reward of our eternal salvation so preciously given by your Son, Jesus Christ. As we leave tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us and protect us and our family and loved ones. We pray for your strength to persevere, and may we praise you in all things. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.